It's good to see you this morning. Let me encourage you and that you pray for and give for the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Remember, as Southern Baptist, we give three offerings a year over and above our regular tithes and offerings. Those offerings go to international, national, and state missions. And right now, we're at that point where we're giving to national missions. That's the North American Mission Board. Let me encourage you to give. You know, God has given you what you have in order to honor Him with all of it, and make a priority to do that. There's envelopes in back of the pew in front of you. You can find them in our Connect room. And that's such an important offering to give. Maybe you're new to Rose Hill and don't understand. Whereas a Southern Baptist church, I want you to think about it this way. We're an independent Baptist church, meaning that there's no organization that oversees our church. That's not how it works. But as a Southern Baptist church, we partner with other like-minded churches for the purpose of missions. And instead of having individual missionaries who show up at our church and we raise money as we give to them directly, we give through what's known as the cooperative program. The cooperative program, really, if you can just imagine, is giving to all of these missionaries at the exact same time. And so a portion of what you give regularly goes to the cooperative program, but also we give these offerings that are over and above. And I mean, she is very fired up about the North American Mission Board offering. I love it. I love it. Listen, babies crying, that is the sound of life in your church. That is a good thing. Amen. And when you really get them proud, maybe they don't like the voice of the preacher. I don't know, but we praise the Lord for you being here today. And so let's go ahead and open our copy of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So this book opens with a statement, and he makes the statement of what he believes by exposing false belief. These are reproofs, but he does it in the reverse. He exposes, he explains what the world believes, that what is under the sun is all that there is, and you must trust in yourself to be able to accomplish anything that you can in life. And so he puts that to the test. That's how the book proceeds. He puts it to the test. There's two big tests. He looks at wisdom and accomplishment, and his conclusion, words that are repeated throughout the Old Testament, vanity of vanity. It's throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And now he turns to the idea of pleasure. Now, I would remind you, before we even get started, that the man who writes this book also writes the book on intimacy in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon. And so this is a book that gets gritty. This is a book that deals with life as it is. Your life is valuable because God has made you. Let me say that again. Your life is valuable because God has made you. God has given you desires, and those desires, in their purest form, are designed to point you to God. These are His gifts. He is the giver of those gifts. God's gifts alone were never meant to bring fulfillment in your life. That is a place for God alone. So let me say that again. God has given you desires, and those desires in their purest form are designed to point you to God. Those gifts that He has given you in your life are just that. They are gifts that are meant that we turn our attention to God and praise God for the blessings that He has given us. Those gifts, those blessings were never meant to bring fulfillment in your life. They were never meant to bring satisfaction in your life. That is a place for God alone. In America, we give about $800 billion to $1 trillion a year to entertainment. That's equal to about 57 billion on digital entertainment. That's streaming services and downloads. $476 billion are spent on home entertainment, on movies, concerts, hobbies, pets, sports, etc. $300 to $400 million on art, amusement parks, and recreation. But the question is, why are we willing to give $1 trillion of our income to entertainment, to be distracted? Well, we know a few things. First, science tells us that our minds are wired for reward, that we're constantly looking for that chemical reward in our brain. Second, entertainment becomes an escape from the stress of life. It becomes a coping mechanism. You go to Disney World, you don't want to see the sight lines. You go to Disney World, you don't want to see outside of the park. This is all that there is because life is so stressful. We want to be distracted. But third, we're told that this entertainment fills a void in our life, a void of meaning. Pleasure can make us feel like we've had a purpose. That whether it's the movies, whether it's the vacation, whether it's the amusement park, whether it's the streaming service, it feels like we are part of something. I see that in my own life. I don't know why, but I have been watching the show Newhart. Not the Bob Newhart show, Newhart. And any time that I hear about Vermont, I turn to Chrissy and I say, yeah, I have friends in Vermont. They own an inn there. That's what the whole show was about. It was a show in the 80s for all you children in the room. Some of you are saying, I was born in 2000, whatever. Well, you find like that you're friends with these people, friends with the Newharts, friends with the folks at the office, friends with the people in community, friends. These are your friends. When in fact, you become a part of something that's not even real. Why? Looking for the good feeling, looking for the stress relief, looking for the escape. There is something that aches in our heart that cannot be filled under the sun. You and I were not meant to just act the part. We were meant for something more than being distracted. We were meant for something more than the escape. We were meant by God to face and deal with even the most difficult stresses of life. Yet it was Solomon who told us to watch over our heart with all diligence. Now listen to this, for from it flows the spring of life. If we were to give a title to the book of Ecclesiastes other than here to the audience, other than the preacher, that's its title. If we were to give this book any title, it would be Exploring the Needs of the Heart. That's what this book does. When we look at wisdom literature in the Old Testament, we see wisdom literature in Proverbs. This gives us basic instruction on how to live. We see wisdom literature, the Song of Solomon. How does romance work in the life of a believer? And then we find this book, Ecclesiastes. It takes us to a whole different level. We are exploring the problem of evil, the quandary of life, the depths of the heart, the issues of the heart. This takes us in a place that we are not comfortable in being, because it takes us away from pretending and seeks real biblical answers, not an escape, not a dismissal, not a rejection, but dealing with it. This book is almost 3,000 years old. It is designed to elicit emotion. You know, one of the things, so Bible study is really done this way. You open the book and you study its context. And then you dig into the text itself. What does it say? At the most basic level of meaning, what does it say? What do the words mean? I'm looking at syntax. I'm looking at the way they are connected. And then, after all of that work is done and we draw a conclusion, understand his argument, understand what he says, then we looked at what other people say. What do others say about this book? You see, when you're doing Bible study, you don't just jump to the commentary. Because here's the real question. What if the commentary's wrong? You jump to the text. You saturate yourself in the text. And here's what happens when you do that with this book. You find out that the commentaries are pretty skimpy. Because this book is a commentary itself. It's a commentary of life. It confronts us right where we are. It's not just meant to be understood. It is a book that is meant to be felt. Because just as the Bible tells us that out of the heart flows the wellspring of life, we hear the prophet Jeremiah say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So this book teaches us something. Just because we desire it doesn't mean that it's real, that it's legitimate. Just because we feel it doesn't mean we pursue it. In fact, this book diagnoses the issue of the heart in reverse. It shows us what the world says. There is fulfillment in accomplishment. There's fulfillment in wisdom. There's fulfillment in pleasure. There's fulfillment in amassing stuff. And all of it, when we get there and we have the degrees on the wall, when we've experienced the pleasure, when we've risen to the top of the ladder, all of it leaves us empty and we know it. So then the question is, what's left? What's left? When we read the words of Solomon, if we're to be honest, it resonates not just with Solomon, but it resonates with us. So as we look today, we're going to see what Solomon does. I want you to grab your pen. Before we move on, I want you to grab your pen, open your Bible, and I want you to notice this word that he quotes again and again. This is a word that appears more than 500 times in the Old Testament alone. Notice right here, it's not going to be on your screen. It's in verse 13. Notice what he says. And he says, I set my mind. In fact, in some translations, it is, I set my heart. Because what Solomon is dealing with is not just what is intellectual, but Solomon is dealing with the core of his being. And then we come down to verse 16. And notice the personal pronoun. He said, I said to my, there's that word again, my heart. I said to myself, the core of my being. And then we find it again in our text for the day. Here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, I said to myself, my heart. And in these verses, he reveals these fatal beliefs, and he does it in reverse. He reveals the fatal beliefs that leave us empty. Here's the first one. You ready? I have to carry it all without a break. That my life requires me to carry the entire load and I've got to do it and just keep going. You've heard it said this way. I've heard people say, well, you know, I'd rather burn out than rust out. Well, I got news for you. You're out either way. And in fact, you got to know something. That whole idea of I'm responsible to carry it all without a break is an idea that misrepresents God and puts us, listen, that is an idle idea. Because it puts us in a position that we were never designed to be in. It tells us that that if I have a break, if it's with something that I enjoy, then that's wrong. I can feel it in my bones. I'm a guy that likes to work all the time. All the time. And there is something that the Bible teaches us about pleasure and enjoyment that is not wrong, but rather is a gift from God. Listen to what he says. Let's look together. He said, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So, now, the word that he uses here for pleasure is not just a, it's a catch-all phrase, and it is not just meant to be a word that references illicit pleasure, but it's legitimate pleasure as well. This is just pleasure. This is just what makes us feel good. And look what he says. He says to his heart, I'm going to test you with pleasure. He says, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. That the pleasure promises something that it cannot deliver, and that is satisfaction. I will pursue pleasure with all that I have. I'm going to enjoy it. And Solomon opens himself up, and we're going to see this in a moment. He opens himself up to legitimate and illegitimate pleasure, and he said, I'm going to pursue it. He looks around. Here he is king. He's wealthy. He lives in a palace. He's powerful. He's accomplished. And he looks around himself and he sees these people who are going on vacation all the time. He sees these people who just perpetually live in pleasure. And he says, you know, they're happier than I am. I'm going to pursue this. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to see it. And then when he gets there, what's he find out? It's futile. But then he goes on. Look in verse 2. He says, I said, of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? So he goes even deeper, and he's going to live that Teflon life. You know, that life that I'm just going to let it all roll off my back. I'm just going to be lighthearted, you know? I'm just going to relax all the time. And he looks at that, and he says, well, what did that accomplish? I'm going to be responsible for nothing. Where did it leave him? Unsatisfied. Here's what you've got to know before we even dig any deeper. When he pursued those things and he had the ability to pursue them far beyond my ability or yours, he's the wealthiest man of his age. He's the most powerful man of his age. He can have anything that he wants, and so he pursues it. And the pleasure and the laughter that looks like it brings fulfillment in everybody around him, it only left him empty. So what we know is that you will never find fulfillment in illicit or sinful desires. You and I were designed, and that's lasting fulfillment, because the truth of the matter is, even Solomon tells us that there is pleasure in that for a while. But the lasting pleasure that fulfills is not found there. Because here's the truth. Those pleasures, and I'm not talking about the illicit ones, I'm talking about the legitimate ones. Those pleasures are the gift, not the giver. The laughter and the joy, it's the gift and not the giver. Because God has given us godly pleasures as a gift. There's an ancient philosophy called asceticism. It's taught that nearness of God comes by achieving the putting off of pleasure. Stoicism says that we are to be serious all the time, and that the wise person is just indifferent to that. Let me say this before we even move on. God has given us a life to enjoy and honor Him with that, and don't be fooled. It is not a godly person who lives a life of misery. A life of a person who refuses to enjoy themselves, that refuses laughter, not only does that misrepresent God, that is a rejection of the gifts that God has given you. So don't think for a moment, maybe you're on the other side of this, I devote myself entirely to this or that. That's not godly. And don't think, you know, if I never laugh, if you laugh, well, you know, that's not serious. You should be serious all the time. Neither is that godly. In fact, let's look to what the Scriptures tell us. The Bible teaches us that you and I were created to take joy in and find pleasure in what God has created. Listen to what Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 says. Listen to what it says. Out of the garden, the Lord God caused to grow every tree. Now notice what it says. That is pleasing to the sight and good for food. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here's what you've got to know. From this very small snippet, and we're just beginning, God has created you and I to enjoy beauty. He's created us to enjoy food. He's created us to enjoy marriage and friendship and so much more. But God did not create us to find fulfillment in those things. He's created you and I to enjoy these things. We should be able to walk outside and look at the beauty of God's creation and enjoy it. We should be able to sit down and watch a movie or listen to music or spend time with friends or spend time with the ones we love and rest in the enjoyment of that. You were created for that, and it's okay, and it does not mean that you're somehow not godly if you do enjoy those things. You know, I have on my phone, we have Apple Music or whatever it's called, and it gives a compilation. It comes up the Matt Shamblin channel. And it is the most bizarre groupings of music you have ever heard in your life. It has 90s grunge. It has Christian music. It has John Philip Sousa marches on it. And all of them come right after another. They're just, it's just bizarre when you listen to that. Chrissy, we'll come on and get in the car and I'll put it on there. And then Chrissy and Kaylee look at me like, what kind of weirdo are you? Because I just enjoy that. I enjoy all kinds of different music. I enjoy all kinds of fun stuff, and there is not a single thing wrong with it. And don't think for a moment that you spend your entire life all serious and every moment. You say, but Pastor, I'm going through something serious. That's right, and God is the one who gives you rest in the middle of it all. Every moment doesn't have to be caught up in doing something. In fact, that's a false god. Listen to what the Bible tells us. Listen to what the Bible tells us. Psalm 16 says this, "You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now think about what it does when we refuse to enjoy the life that God has given us, simply living in misery the entire life, our entire life. We've become that perpetual Eeyore. Think about what that tells us about God. That says to others about God that, you know what? He never gives me any relief. There is no joy to be found. I can never catch my breath, and I am required to be miserable by God. That's a misrepresentation of who God is. Especially when the psalmist says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy." Solomon himself wrote this, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." Listen, we know this. Stress raises your blood pressure. It makes you old quick. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to enjoy the people that you're around. It's okay to relax. And you say, but Pastor, if I do that, and I'm telling you, I'm convinced that many Christians believe that godliness and dourness are parallel. They're just not. They're just not. You don't have to be angry all the time. You don't have to be serious all the time. You don't have to be stressed out all of the time. In fact, you can look around you right now and you can say, I enjoy being with them. I enjoy hearing that music. I enjoy watching that. And you know what? You can say, praise God for that. He has given me these gifts. I can laugh and not reject the seriousness of my situation. I can laugh because I'm trusting God in that situation. Everything doesn't have to be serious all the time. Listen to what James said. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of shifting. Solomon found pleasure in laughter. Solomon found pleasure in the things around him. In fact, the psalmist writes this, Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Would you write this down right here by these verses, right by verses 1 and 2? Would you write this down? We must learn to delight ourselves in the Lord. We must learn to delight ourselves in the Lord. Solomon looked around and he found that pleasure did not fulfill. He found that the laughter did not fulfill. He recognized that a break from all of the seriousness didn't mean he doesn't care. Look what he said in verse 3. Look what he says. You're going to be shocked. He said, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heavens the few years of their lives. What did he do? He looked around and he said, with his mind intact, he's not advocating being a drunkard. He's not talking about the values of alcoholism. That's not what he's doing at all. But the Jewish culture is filled with wine. It's a part of who they are. And he looked at the people around him, really what we could summarize as the party lifestyle. And he said, you know, they're relaxed. They're not worried all the time. They're not stressed out all the time. And so maybe if I have just a little bit of wine, I'm going to keep my mind about me, but if I have just a little bit of wine, that'll help me relax enough that I won't be so stressed out all of the time. In fact, what is it that the psalmist writes? Psalm 104, verse 14, he says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of men, and so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes the man's heart glad. So that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains a man's heart. So he says very, very simply, he's not talking about drunkenness. He's not doing any of that. What is he saying? He is saying, I see all these people. They're not able to relax without wine. I'm stressed out. I'm the king. I have all of these responsibilities. And so the only way that I'm going to relax is take a little bit of wine. Maybe that's the way. And so he takes some. And what does it leave him? He says, nope. The relief is not found there either. Life is not one big party. And neither is there fulfillment in that. Church, when we fail to have things in order in our life, we can go through life one gift, one pleasure, one laughter at a time and never find enjoyment in that life, never find fulfillment in that life. That's what he's doing, one at a time. When our fulfillment, when our delight is in the Lord, then we recognize the gifts that God has given us. And that changes all of these things. He's not saying don't laugh. He's not saying don't enjoy the pleasures of life. He's not saying any of that. What he is saying is when I find my delight in the Lord, then I can, in their right place, enjoy these godly pleasures. When I find my delight in the Lord and my fulfillment in the Lord, then I can find God's gift in laughter. That my life was not meant to be miserable all the time. But that requires me to trust God in my life. That requires me to trust God in order to relax. Years ago, we went to Disney, and I am not a roller coaster rider at all. I don't like roller coasters at all. I don't like to ride with you when you're driving. I like to drive. I like to be in control. And so we would get in. I remember we were riding Big Thunder Mountain Railroad, and Kaylee was riding with me. Well, I thought, I know what's going to happen. We're going to come around a turn, and my daughter's going to fly off into outer space. And I'm the one responsible to keep her in this car. Okay? And so I remember getting in the little roller coaster car and stiffening myself in there, holding her in. I'm sure it was a lot of joy with her, with her gut squished out by me. And I'm holding her in this car just as stiff as can be. And I thought, if this car comes off the tracks, they're going to find my dead body stuffed into this car, just locked in rigor mortis, holding her in the car, right? Well, I don't need to tell you that it didn't happen. And we would go around the track, and, you know, each time, at first, Kaylee didn't like it. Then, like the little crazy lady that she was, she wanted to ride it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Well, after you ride it so many times, you can't stay stiff anymore. You just don't have the energy anymore. And so I started to relax. And do you know, amazingly enough, this is a shocker. This was a shocker to me, a revelation. She was just as safe with me relaxed in the car as she was when I was, she's probably more comfortable when I wasn't all stiff. Remember Solomon's basic understanding. God is in control. My faith will be in God and not myself. He's looking at pleasure. He's looking at laughter. He's looking at things that bring joy in his life. And he is finding out that when I am so determined to be in control, I'm the one who requires, I must carry this load all the time. I want you to understand something. I want you to hear me. My demand or your demand in being in control of every situation not only is a fool's errand, but it's idolatry. You are not your own God, and neither am I my own God. In fact, it's a misrepresentation of God. When you spend your entire life miserable, oh, I'm just mad all the time. Why? Because things didn't go your way? You need to live about 15 minutes and you're going to figure out that's how life goes. That even the things that you believe yourself to be in control of, you're not. I'm not able to enjoy things in my life. I'm not able to enjoy them. Why? Because I should be working. I should be doing something. Well, he gets to that in just a moment. That's not godly. In fact, it misrepresents who God is. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, he says this, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For there is one who has entered his rest, and he himself also rested from his works, as God did from us, from his." The Bible teaches us that when I delight myself in him, that the pleasures of life, and I'm talking about the godly pleasures of life, are a gift from God. And those come from the hand of God who gives good things to his children. That when I'm laughing with my friends, that comes as a gift from God. And it represents something even greater. That I'm able to relax and recognize that I am not my own Savior, and that the one who has given me rest saves me. What do you think that the Sabbath day is all about? God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested to demonstrate a pattern for us that you and I are not our own Savior. And everything about us wants to believe that we are. That's why when he taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because my wicked heart will try to fool me into believing that I'm the one who put the food on the table. I'm the one who's provided all of this for me. When in fact, just what we see under the sun is not all that there is. Church, it is a good gift from God to enjoy life. It is a good gift from God to laugh. That doesn't mean that you're not serious all the time, or your situations are not serious. It doesn't mean that. It means that God has given me this gift, even if it's for a moment, and this moment I'm able to rest in Him and not in me. My seriousness doesn't make the situation more godly. My refusal to enjoy pleasure, to enjoy life, doesn't make this situation somehow better. Recognize that you aren't the Savior. God is the Savior, and my laughter and my pleasure can delight in Him who has given me this gift. So, I don't have to carry it all without a break. In fact, God has given me rest, and I can rest in Him. Maybe we say this, I have to do something great to leave a mark. Listen to what Solomon said. He said this in chapter 2, in verse 4. He said, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them in all kinds. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. He said, I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I brought male and female servants and homeborn servants. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all those who preceded me in Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice what he does. He looks to his stuff. And he's amassing his stuff. He finds comfort in his stuff. I have greater palaces. I have greater gardens. In fact, hundreds of years later, we see kind of what those gardens look like in one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world, in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And you could see how beautiful it all is. There's an account that I'm not even sure how I found on social media, it's an old house, it's an old mansion. It's the second largest private residence in the nation, called Linwood Hall. The owners of the mansion died on the Titanic. It later became it's palatial. It's just a little bit smaller than it's slipping my mind. It's in Asheville. The Biltmore. It's just smaller than the Biltmore. In fact, the art collection that was in Linwood Hall is now in the Smithsonian. And it was in this neighborhood, and it basically became derelict, and now this organization has come and they're rehabbing it. But it had been a seminary for a while, and listen, seminaries don't have any money, so there's nothing. A bunch of preachers coming together are not going to be able to maintain this. And so they've started to rehab it, but all of the grandeur, all of the beautiful gardens, they showed a picture of what it looked like in its heyday in the early 1900s. And it was incredible. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. And you know, now it was right on the verge of being torn down. I imagine that as I'm reading these words, I think about all of the great things that Solomon had amassed. The things that meant so much to Solomon a few generations later would mean nothing. The things that we find so much comfort in and we're working so hard for, that we could have the large house, that we could have all of those wonderful things, the beautiful automobiles, all of those palatial things. Believing that if I have that, then that's where my fulfillment's going to come. And Solomon tells us, you won't find it there either. But I want you to notice this last verse. Verse 8. He says, I also collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. Listen closely. He said, I provided for myself male and female singers. So he's having the greatest musicians around. these things that have brought pleasure to men. And then he adds this little phrase, and many concubines. Now we know that Solomon has already talked to us about pleasures, illicit and legitimate pleasures. When we learn about Solomon, we recognize that Solomon Solomon, like his father, was easily drawn away by women. 1 Kings chapter 11, he writes this, "Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart after other gods.' He held fast in this love, and he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For Solomon was old, and his wives turned away other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been." You know, our world, we're told we are living in the sexual revolution. In fact, one of the most foundational, one of the founders of modern psychology, Sigmund Freud, says that everything in your life flows out of your sex life. It's all driven by that. And others in psychology say the same thing. Today, you're told that if you just pursue these desires, that that's going to bring fulfillment in your life. If you just follow after them, this is who I am in my identity. And if I just follow after my identity, my intimate desires define who I am. That's what our world tells us today. Whatever that may be. And we are told that we are supposed to stand back and just applaud all of that. But the Bible tells us something very different than that. The Bible tells us that we are bigger than our desires. The Bible tells us that you and I have been created, male and female. He created us. And there is a connection between our biology and our gender. And that though our desires may take us in a different direction, those desires don't bring fulfillment. In fact, they can bring destruction. I know that what I'm saying today takes us in a radically different direction than what our world says. But I will tell you that the Bible speaks on this very clearly. That just pursuing any desire that we may have, what we find doesn't bring fulfillment. We're told that if we don't encourage that, then that can bring destruction on human life. When in fact we see that same destruction just continuing to climb. Now I want to say this before we move on. As a Christian, you and I have a responsibility to love people. And you have a privilege and an opportunity to be a light in the darkness. And you can do that with love and kindness and continue to speak truth, but do that in a way that does not condemn. The Bible teaches us that every last one of us are condemned already. And we have an opportunity to bring the hope of Jesus Christ. No matter where we find it. But the Bible also teaches us that those intimate desires, few desires, grab a hold of life and grab a hold of us at the very core of who we are, like those desires. Listen to what Solomon himself writes. Proverbs chapter 6, listen to this in verse 27. He said, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her, he will not go unpunished. Now, isn't it interesting that the imagery that Solomon uses here is the imagery of taking coals into your body? Don't be fooled. Pursuing those intimate desires, first, I want you to understand something. You and I have been created as sexual beings. But I want you to understand that the Bible tells us that all intimacy, apart from a husband with his wife, is sinful. Full stop. I know the world will tell you something different. I know the world will tell you, you know what? I'm supposed to, I feel that, so I must pursue it. That's akin to standing on the side. That's akin to standing on the ledge of a cliff and hearing that voice in your head. Won't you just jump and just take it off? This is destructive, and it will destroy you at a core that's unimaginable. Listen to what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee immorality and every other sin that man commits outside of the body. But listen, he says, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have, who is in you, who is from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your God, the God in your body. Now, what I'm telling you is that Solomon, as he's reading, as he is explaining these things to us, he says that God has given us, he has given us these things. He's given us pleasure. He's given us laughter. He's given us accomplishment. He's given us intimacy as gifts from him. But they all have their place, and none of them were designed to bring fulfillment in our life. The fulfillment that we have in our life can only come from God, not from any of those things. And when any of those things become the defining factor of our life, they will not only leave us empty, they may even destroy us. So the goal in your life, I want a bigger house. I want to go on perpetual vacation. Or maybe you say, I want him or her. I promise you, all of those things will leave you empty. The only one that can bring fulfillment in your life is not any of those things. It's like, as Solomon says, it's chasing after the wind. Amazing. I remember going to the thrift store. And in the thrift store is a diploma of someone's college graduation, from someone's college graduation. Now imagine, that would have been maybe the crowning achievement of their life. There it was. Something that they spent hours on, worked years to achieve. And after they were gone, not a single person in their life, there wasn't a single person in their life who wanted to keep that for themselves. That's the same for that house that you love so dearly, that car that you love so much, that diploma that you've worked so hard for. And you know what I'm talking about. You've achieved it. And so what? I thought, man, when I get my PhD, everything's going to feel different. Somebody going to take out my garbage and cut my grass. Everything's going to be different. I learned that I still like pinto beans and cornbread. I learned that it doesn't change anything. Because, friends, listen, all of those things, whether it's the accomplishment or the pleasure, all of those things will leave you empty when you're not fulfilled by Him. When He's not the one who defines your life, then you have to be rigid. When He's not the one who defines your life, then you have to pursue stuff. You have to pursue those pleasures. And when you get them, you're still empty. I have more, but I've run out of time. I know you feel relieved by that.